Our reading will be from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 16, and we'd like to ask our brother Alvin Chan to kindly read the passage for us. Brother Alvin.
Philippians and chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you, to me indeed is no grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the condition. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. God bless to us the public reading of his own good word.
I would like to first of all express my deepest appreciation for the encouraging words given by the brethren, especially for this responsibility to step in the place of our Brother Tom, and knowing his ability in our Bible readings, we feel very inadequate to take this position, but we thank God for the help of his grace and for the brethren here that are very forward in suggesting their help for the reading before us. So together let us then appreciate the scripture before us. I would like to divide the passage that has been read into two passages, into two paragraphs. First of all, from verse 1 to verse 3, you see the apostle stressing the development of the assembly in terms of maturity. From verse 1 to verse 3, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And here we see a threefold concern in verse number 1. In verse number 2, we see a threefold caution. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And then in verse number 3, we see a threefold circumcision, if I can put it that way, where the apostle brings out what true believers in their exercise would truly be in the assembly of God. And we will be able to say perhaps, we who serve God or worship God in the Spirit, that would be the Spirit aspect, glory in Christ Jesus, or rejoice in Christ Jesus, that would refer to the soul, and then have no confidence in the flesh, that would be a reference to the body. And so the circumcision, the true spiritual circumcision of the believer is threefold. Here therefore, in these three verses, we see assembly maturity developing through the adoration of Christ. We can also say that when we look at verse number 1, it expresses Paul's anxiety. Here he mentions that he feels that he must gather after all that he has spoken in the first 2 chapters. He expresses that in that word, finally, or to the rest, if we take it literally. Here he reveals the requirement. If the assembly is to develop, then it must be saved from all the attacks that are without. So verse 1, we can also see the safety of the assembly. For you, it is safe, says Paul. In verse number 2, the Apostle Paul brings out all that needs to be cautioned by the assembly, and he stresses the opposite here, that the assembly must be spiritual and not to be likened to the 3 descriptions that he has made here. And I take it that this is a reference, a threefold aspect of a reference to the Judaizers. And that would be in verse number 2, Paul's admonition. Verse number 3, we can call it Paul's affirmation. In the very exercise of worship, we can see here the sanctuary of the assembly. So there's much to learn. In verse 1, the safety of the assembly. In verse 2, the spirituality of the assembly. In verse 3, the sanctuary of the assembly. These things are required if the progress in the assembly is to be made manifest and realized. Now we come to verse number 4 to verse 16. I would like to divide verse 4 to verse 6, and then verse 7 to verse 14, and then verse 15 to 16. Here in the second section, we see assembly maturity very much depending upon aspiration after Christ. Before we see the adoration of Christ, glory in Christ Jesus. Now is the aspiration after Christ. He makes mention in verse number 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. From verse 4 to verse 6, he mentions a confession. If he were to boast in the confidence of trusting in the flesh, Paul presents before us a sevenfold confidence in the flesh. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Number 4, a Hebrew of Hebrew. From verse 5, from the following expression, the preposition according to is vital to notice. As touching or according to the law, a Pharisee. According to zeal, persecuting the church. According to righteousness which is in the law, he is found blameless. In other words, when we look at the circumcision aspect, Paul says, in all legitimacy, he has confidence in his flesh because he was circumcised in the legitimacy of the 8th day, being a Jew in all its sense. When you think of the stock of Israel mentioned there, the Apostle Paul is saying that there is no contamination as far as his line is concerned or his pedigree. And perhaps again we can ask the help of our brethren, because we have made mention of the book of Numbers. And here the Apostle comes in mentioning the stock of Israel, reflecting his confidence in the purity of his pedigree. We think of him saying, that he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. We are thinking of the remnant that remain loyal to the kingly line, together the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, both in the early days when the nation was separated, as well as when in the time of the restoration of the nation. Benjamin was there, and here I see a suggestion of loyalty in his very tribe to which he belongs. And then when we look at the fourth aspect of his confidence, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul is saying here, I'm not like other Jews. They have forgotten their language. They have forgotten their culture. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he reflects his affinity with the very language and very core of everything the nation holds dear in its history. When we come to the fifth, sixth, and seventh element, Paul says, according to the law of Pharisee, he has risen to the strictest in all that is manifest in the nation of his day. The Pharisee would be the strictest. And here he mentions his confidence in the flesh when he says that I am a Pharisee. Then he says, according to zeal, he is showing what is strongest in his motivation, persecuting the church, in his most manifest opposition to what he considered to be contrary to national interests. So what is strongest in his flesh? And finally, when he says, according to righteousness which is in the law, he says, I'm stainless, if I can put it in that way, where as far as what is manifest outwardly is concerned, Paul says, I am blameless. Here is Paul's confession to guard against any that would boast in the flesh, and not as he would now bring us to from verse 7 to verse number 14. He now brings us to his consecration after all that he has mentioned. And before us from verse 7 to verse 14, he presents for the Philippian assembly a sevenfold counting for Christ. A sevenfold counting for Christ. In verse number 7 to verse 8, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And he ends with, at the end of verse number 8, that I may gain or win Christ. Here is his accountancy, what he has counted. In verse number 9, I call it his assurance, because he says, and be found in him. In all that he has counted loss, in all that he has gained in Christ, and now he brings us to his assurance, to be found in him. In verse number 10, that I may know him. Here is his acquaintance in his consecration. In verse number 11, we see him say, if by any means I might attain, so we can easily call it his attainment in consecration. Follow me please down to the fifth item of his consecration in verse 12, where he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, and he brings in his apprehension of what he is grasping, even though he is not entirely in the good of resurrection glory. And verse number 13, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. And he mentions his admission. And in verse number 14, he presses toward the mark. We can call it his aim. A sevenfold counting for Christ, Paul's consecration. Finally, he mentions let us, and he brings in the assembly to enter in into a following of all that he has expressed. And here is Paul's call, Paul's confession, Paul's consecration, and Paul's call. And before us is a threefold seeking after Christ. In verse 13, verse 15, as many as be perfect. Secondly, verse number still there, if in anything he be otherwise minded. And then thirdly, he says there, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. He appeals to those that are mature. He appeals to the unity of the assembly. And then he says, let us walk and continue to walk. He appeals for what is necessary in the continuity of the progress of the assembly. So before us, the assembly maturity developing through the adoration of Christ, and assembly maturity depending upon our aspiration after Christ. I'll look to the brethren to help us as we consider the passage further.
This word, finally, John, is not the word that some preachers use when they say, well, you know, just another thing, and then go on for 10 minutes. But it is the idea of furthermore.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, you have rightly pointed out, he's not coming to the end of the epistle, neither is he not being truthful to what he wants to say. And as you have said, he is drawing them now to a conclusion, to a point where he has been bringing them. I was just noticing this, Brother Malcolm. In verse chapter 1 and verse number 18, he starts with something personal. I therein do rejoice. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy. And then in verse 16 of chapter 2, he calls them, he says, I rejoice. But then verse 17, he says, rejoice with you. Verse 18, he says, rejoice with me. And then when he mentions Epaphroditus coming, he says to them, ye may rejoice. But now it's the first imperative, isn't it? In the word rejoice, he puts upon them, the whole assembly, rejoice in the Lord. So I think that the word finally is drawing that to this point. Would you be happy with that?
Yes, I would indeed. You could really write over the whole letter, prayers from the prison. For there is the note, as you went through them there, there's the note of rejoicing and joy the whole way through.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that perhaps why he brings it in here, when he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, he's going to deal with the Judaizers,
mm-hmm.
who rejoiced in the law.
That's right.
And made a big thing of the law.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul is saying, now look, get your eye off that. Rejoice in the Lord.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So this is the fountain of joy. You're bringing us into chapter 2, John, and that would be the fellowship of joy.
Yeah.
But the fountain is so important because, as Malcolm suggests to us, for the first time we're looking outward.
Mm-hmm.
Problems have been matters which are inward so far. There have been some pressures that are anticipated from above. But now he's going to deal with things which will come as a tidal wave if they're unleashed from these Judaizers, and then subsequently in the following reading from the libertines that Brother Malcolm will deal with.
Oh yes, that's absolutely true. He is also in a way saying, knowing that there is that danger of those that rejoice in the law will come in here. He is showing them, look, in all my suffering before this, where am I getting my rejoicing? And now he's saying, you do the same, rejoice in the Lord.
So you have chapter 2, 19, hoping in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 2, verse 29, receiving in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And now, in our current verse, rejoicing in the Lord. So he's the focus of all of these aspects of witness and experience.
Alright, that is absolutely correct, Brother Paul. And would you help us further with the expression now, in the Lord? Doesn't that convey a sense of being in the sphere of his influence and manifesting that character of obedience? You can't say in the Lord unless you are in the good of that.
Because there is the foundation for all true spiritual joy. we take that verse from Amos, don't we, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Mm-hmm. And there has to be a harmony, and there has to be companionship in divine things. And we find all of this focused in the Lord. And if there is not the approval of the Lordship of Christ over it, there can be no spiritual rejoicing.
That's right. Just to take this verse out and what you've said, Brother Paul, how unlike what we see outside when people say so lightly, rejoice in the Lord, and we don't see them being influenced by the Lord and not manifesting any character of obedience. That is not rejoicing in the Lord.
This is a word, we're looking at a number of words in the letter that keeps coming up, but this word things, I noticed it in verse 1, verse 7, verse 8, verse 13, verse 15, and verse 19.
Mm-hmm.
But here it is the same things. And I did notice in verse 1, Paul is saying, the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Mm-hmm. So the same things are safe things.
Right.
So there is the need for repetition of the same things, because the same things are safe things.
Mm-hmm.
Have you already written to the Philippians?
You just took away my question.
Oh.
No, it's all right. I don't think that he is referring to a previous epistle. Although some might say that because of the frequent gifts sent to him, and in his reply he mentions these things in these epistles which are now lost, I was just thinking that the same things here are referring to what he's going to address, as in his rejoicing in the Lord and what he's going to face or tell the assembly about to beware of. What are your thoughts, Brother David?
I had tended to agree with you, John, that there certainly is no evidence of writings where he is repeating these matters. So it may have been matters which had been ministered to them when he was there, or had been reported through others from him. But I think the writing the same things, there's a pastoral concern here, isn't there, for the well-being of the assembly. There's also the sense that this concern has a preventative character. I suggested in a previous reading, John, that I didn't see the Judaizers as active in Philippi at this point of time.
Right.
So it is preventative in character.
Mm-hmm.
But to take Malcolm's point, it's also permanent, because these things have to be abiding truths for the preservation of the safety of the saints.
Yes, you mentioned there the pastoral approach here, and it's just to take it practically, it's always necessary that we don't miss things when older brethren teach us things. They might seem to be repeating or saying the same things, but they are actually looking from the point that we have not attained to these things, and we are not guarding ourselves on these things, and hence a repetition or a reiteration and reinforcement is in view here.
For Peter, truth was a present thing. It's not what I used to know, it's what I'm enjoying today, living today. Present truth.
Mm-hmm. So he is mentioning something sound in the Lord, and yet he is mentioning something simple that needs to, it's more than meets the eye, and now he is mentioning something salutary that will be good for them. It's not grievous to me, but it's safe for you, it's certain. In contrast to something that is uncertain, by repeating, he's not being uncertain, he's not hesitating, but he's actually thinking of the safety of the assembly.
Is this a character of Paul which we have to trace back to Nehemiah, that there's an importance of building to preserve and protect the saints of God, and that work, as you recall, went on with sword in hand, that there was the need to have vigilance and guard? And here Paul is saying, you need a safe environment.
Mm-hmm.
You need a safe pathway. I mentioned in one of the readings that we get our word asphalt, the tarmac, from this route, that It's so easy to walk in a pathway which we'll be tripped up in. It's so easy to go down a pathway where there are obstacles that will be a danger to us. But Paul wants to lay a foundation where the saints can walk with absolute confidence and that they will be preserved in this pathway.
Thank you.
I don't know if Brother Malcolm would let me go into Deuteronomy now, but several times over in Deuteronomy we have, "And ye shall rejoice before the Lord." So that God was prescribing to his people that attending to the events at the tabernacle and later on at the temple, it should be a joyous experience. It should be a happy, very warm experience for believers. And at least two people in Philippi were maybe coming together, and the look on their face and their lack of communication between each other, it maybe wasn't such a happy experience for them attending assembly meetings. So I know Brother Gideon is worried that we're saying hello to each other several times a day for 4 days now, but it is an expression of fellowship and of the joy of seeing each other and of enjoying the company and so on. So God help us to contribute to the joy that should be in assembly meetings.
The whole land's before for you, David. You can go in and discuss it. You can use any book you like inside. Almost it's in the word.
Would you say that the apostle here is entering into the ministry of the apostle John as well as the Lord Jesus when the Lord in John 15 says, "These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full or fulfilled." And the apostle John in his epistle says the same thing as well. "These things have we written," and then "that your joy might be fulfilled."
And isn't it good to notice he's going to come to a warning in verse 2. And when he's going to deal with something like that, he reminds them of a joy, first of all. And we get that again at the beginning of chapter 4. And he deals with the difficulty with the two sisters. In the background of it all, he speaks about rejoicing.
We look at...
Just want to say, following through on verse 2, that everything has to be properly wed. Each threat, even though, as happy with your suggestion that it's a threefold presentation of the same individuals, but each aspect of that threat they need to be alive to, and there's an imperative. They need to be aware of each facet, because what would be a danger to one may not be a danger to another. But there's a danger inherent in each of these facets of the Judaizers, which we need to be warned about.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Brother Paul, and I can also agree with you regarding if we look at three different threats, I can also appreciate that, so that when Paul mentions dogs, I take it as the empty profession, the unreality of this threat that would come in. Whereas when we think of evil workers, I'm thinking of the Matthew 21, where the same word is used, the evil husbandmen, and here they were conspiring to take over and usurping, and here is the principle that motivates them, that is evil. And then when I look at beware of the concision, there's a pattern. They would eventually always go back to this feature that marks them as being very outward in their approach. What are your feelings on that, Paul?
I think that's helpful, John, because the dogs, they are a marauding influence. These aren't your tame pet. These are the wild street dogs that scavenge. And that's what the Judaizers did, wasn't it? They didn't start a work of their own. They tried to attack the work of the gospel. They tried to scavenge off it. And they would have that hostility, and they would hound the apostles' steps. We need just to beware of that which would come upon the work. and that character, which would be a scavenger character with evil and vicious intents upon it.
Mm-hmm.
So often, somebody's going to be attacked with that sort of character. And then, as you say, there's a different feature to each of those expressions.
Yeah.
Would you see in the fact of the dogs, that's describing their depravity.
Mm-hmm.
Beware of evil workers, that's describing their deeds.
Mm-hmm.
Beware of the concision, that's describing their doctrine.
Aye. That's good, yes.
And the emphasis is here is on evil workers. Isn't that what the legalizers were putting their bases on? It's all works, works, works.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul is saying, you know, beware of evil workers.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just going to suggest, John, that the Judaizers, in the sense of evil workers, they're not always necessarily from the same school. I'm just going to suggest here that the Judaizers of chapter 3 of Philippians were that Jerusalem school. I had thought when you read of the Judaizers in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there was more of a Hellenistic background to their approach to things, because it's quite different from the approach to the Judaizers in Philippians 3 as described.
Mm-hmm.
But once it manifests itself and it's fully blown, their attendance to the law and their removal of the purity of the gospel
mm-hmm.
is the same. So while things can come in slightly different guises, I think is my real point,
mm-hmm.
it can come to us in different guises, but when it's worked its full course, it will come to the same end.
Yeah, I'm quite happy with that, Paul, because in Acts 28,
mm-hmm.
when he met the Jews mm-hmm. in Rome,
yes.
he made mention of these from Jerusalem.
Yes.
I could see in this threefold statement a lovely link with Psalm 22.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Dogs have compassed me.
Aye.
The first statement.
Mm-hmm.
The assembly of the wicked
that's right.
have enclosed me. They pierce. That's the concision, the cutting. They right. pierce my hands and my feet.
Aye, exactly. I appreciate that. Well, Robin, thank you.
The concision here, John, is an interesting way that the apostle takes up the challenge that these men represent, because he's almost reversing their logic, aren't they? Isn't he? They have one view of the law and rites and rituals,
mm-hmm.
and he's saying, well, that's not really what they do. They brutalize. They mutilate.
That's right.
And it's not in a spiritual sense.
No. So he's just seeing them in all their outward manifestation of just showing the marks
yes.
and the scars,
yes.
and that's it.
Yes.
They have to show.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The first of the lost, the evil workers and the decision, and what you mentioned is
I was thinking of that line, Brother Kovchai and Brother Henry, you know, apart from thinking of it historically, taking and lifting up their features and their characteristics, I was thinking of the possibility of such a character threatening an assembly. And I was thinking of 2 Peter 2, where the dog is mentioned, and there Peter is referring to false teachers and all that is empty and evil workers. I referred to Matthew 21. There were people there in the light of Diotrephes, and those, they were doing deeds that were not proper and right, and the concision. We can think of what Paul faced in Galatians chapter 5 and the like. Yeah.
I thought in the immediate context, they are what they are. They're Judaizers. And that was the particular threat that Paul was worried about. Because if we spiritualize away the men in verse 3, the rest of the section doesn't have meaning. It only has meaning if we keep it to the Judaizers.
Mm-hmm.
However, in spite of our brother's point, if we lift it as a principle, I think what we find is that in this section, we could say that any that have religious dogma as the basis of their approach are a threat. The next reading, when we do it at the end of the chapter, any that have liberal views on living are a danger to the assembly. So if we want just to take principles, I think that's how perhaps we could approach it, because this is all based on religious dogma and religious right. There are those that would have certain dogmas, they might call them doctrines, but they have certain dogmas that everything else depends upon.
Yes.
And even that dogma probably has no basis on the Word of God, or such a peripheral relationship with it that it's of little significance.
Mm-hmm.
So why did he use concision instead of circumcision?
Well, I was thinking of the unreality versus the reality. We are the circumcision. What do you have other thoughts in mind?
No, just that concision is, all they do is chop.
Yeah.
They cut off, they mutilate. The dogs are vicious, the evil workers are vile, and the concision, they're violent. And sometimes, I was thinking, with what Brother Henry asked, we could keep these people out of our assemblies by making sure they bring a letter of commendation. And if they don't, we don't let them in. But sometimes there can be ministry in the assembly that is hard and is not given with the intent of building up saints, but is actually quite destructive.
These legalizers were adding to Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And is that the point that you've raised, David? As far as salvation was concerned, they were saying, it's Christ plus. It's Christ plus circumcision. It's Christ plus keeping the law. It's Christ plus. And you can't be a fully fledged believer unless you have all these pluses. And that's why Paul is raising the warning. And when someone comes and lays down laws that are not found in the Word of God, well, we should close our ear to that.
Is circumcision, in its true sense, meant to be spiritual? Because we read of the circumcision of the heart, etc., in the Old Testament. So Paul could not describe them as being those who circumcised, because they had nothing spiritual at all. They only had rite and ritual. And he says, if you recognize that there's no spiritual dimension to what they do, all they are mutilators. And of course, of old, John, as you are probably going to develop for us, mutilation was forbidden, and it was prohibited in the house of God. So the very thing which they purported to do, their act and the manner of it was contrary to the Word of God. So even the ground that they claimed to stand on, Paul removes it from their feet.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wonder what it has to do. How does it fit in you normally chapter 8, really explain to me normally chapter 8. When Moses told the Israelites, starting from verse 7, Jehovah thy God bringeth thee into good land, the land of water full of streams and waters, the valley in the valley of the hill. Pomegranate, the land of olive trees and honey. Thou shalt lack nothing, the land is called the highest. Then he goes on to verse 10, thou shalt bless Jehovah thy God for good land. And then further down, he tells that after God has provided them all this, and when they have more than what they want, then Christ comes. Sufficiency leads to grace. When God supplies sufficiency, it is grace. But when He gives us too much, sometimes we tend to say, my power, because of my power, I get it. But look at verse 18. And Moses told them, remember Jehovah thy God, He is the one who gives us. So within our example, I think what our brother was trying to say, those within the example, sometimes, well, we are the ones who cause problems within the example. When we have too much, when we tend to question, what are we doing? Shouldn't we be doing that? And we bring a lot of turmoil, restlessness within the family.
I don't want to ask a question of you, brother, that I wouldn't like someone to ask me. But isn't it strange that we observed in chapter 16 that there was no synagogue at Philippi, and they had to go to a place where prayer was once to be made to find those who had a spiritual interest. So if there was no synagogue, why is Paul concerned that the Judaizers would attack the company of Philippi? Because historically, you know, the basis of the movement was from the synagogue, first of all, and then there was the outgathering, as we know. But if that wasn't the case here, had you any thought of that?
Well, the only thought I have is that here would be something that has been following the apostle,
yes,
and hence the apostle anticipates that following to destroy every work he has established. In that sense,
I think that's the likely course of events, because there were other cities in Macedonia which had synagogues.
Mm-hmm.
So there was, as the Judaizers would, you had right pickings to be had in Macedonia, and Philippi was not going to be spared, I suspect. Is the apostle's concern?
Oh yes.
You come to the next verse 3, John.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you have here a description of a real Christian?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a lovely definition. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit,
mm-hmm,
rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh.
Oh, aye, absolutely.
For the legalizers, they were putting a great emphasis upon the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's a wonderful description.
Worship God in the Spirit, I take it as being divinely motivated.
Mm-hmm.
Glory in Christ Jesus, heavenly minded,
mm-hmm,
instead of the Judaizers that seek earthly glory and have no confidence in the flesh, spiritually moved, and in contrast to those that were would emphasize the concision on the body thing.
And of course, the Judaizers needed so much to worship God. They needed a synagogue, they needed rites, they needed rituals, and all of that was shut up to a system which God had left. It is the apostle saying, we have what God requires of us, to have the Spirit, and therefore there is, for every believer, the reality of worshipping God in the Spirit.
In a way, we transfer it to today, Brother Paul, if I can put it that way. A lot of us here would have come up from a system of religion that would have emphasized so many of these things after the flesh. So when we enter into assembly, once we're saved and baptized, isn't it good to see a manifest change in our approach, in our worship, as well as our confidence regarding the flesh? Yeah.
And the danger, John, is that just as the children of Israel started long after the food of Egypt, so the danger for us is that we view those rituals and rites in a very wrong way, and it can be that some would desire after them again, maybe not in the full orb sense that they were previously experienced. It's just a little bit of it, just a token of it, and we would feel more comfortable with that. And there's always that danger of longing to go back to something which we have left.
I think that I agree with that, because that ties in with what Brother Dr. Yeo was mentioning regarding pride, because once you go back to these things, they exalt the flesh, and eventually pride would enter in, and all these matters that will follow.
Happy to go a contrast with the religious system. Probably perhaps Paul had in mind worship God in the Spirit in contrast to the temple.
Oh, no problem.
Rejoice in Christ Jesus in contrast to the sacrifices. No confidence in the flesh with regards to them having the mark of certainty. Perhaps the three most important visible things that would mark the Jewish religion. But here it is. Another dimension, he said, worship God the Spirit in Christ Jesus' glory and no confidence in that.
Excellent, Father Gideon, thank you.
Isn't the problem, John, that while we all agree with the last of the statements, we don't necessarily practice it? That the times we have confidence in the flesh, we forget that without Him we can do nothing. And we think we can achieve things in our own strength, and therein lies difficulty. Going back to our brother's comments from Deuteronomy 8, remember that man that waxed strong, God raised him up and prospered him, but it was when he was strong. And God had brought him to that point. It was at that point where he thought he could do things in his own strength, and then he fell. And what was the makings of a great king? He became a lamentable king as he finished his days in that awful sense of shame of Uzziah and so forth. But there is a danger with us that while we can accept this as a principle, whether we always live in the good of it is a more challenging issue.
That's true. I'm thinking of Saul. And you mentioned Benjamin as being the first king. He was one that had confidence in the flesh, didn't he?
Religion appeals to the senses, the essential. There's incense burning, there's gold on the walls, there's beautiful windows, glass-stained windows, there's the sound of music, and so on. So it's all the senses, but it does nothing to the spirit. Whereas Christianity exercises the spirit.
Are you happy in verse 3 that this is the Holy Spirit?
So you would say that worship God by the Holy Spirit. No problem with that.
So you have the Trinity in the one verse? God, the Spirit, and Christ Jesus.
That isn't...
It would be interesting to read in 1 John chapter 1 verse 16, the last of the Bible. Because in Hebrew, the ear is the organ of the ear. So we should hear the word of God, not to look around us and be tested, like this, not on us.
And isn't it nice that it's Christ Jesus, just going back to Malcolm's point, that it's the risen and glorified one that is the object and source of all our rejoicing. So often we can just forget that dimension of it, that everything we get is from above, and everything that comes to us is ministered through Him, and there is the true basis of rejoicing.
So we move to the next section as we leave the first three verses, just to summarize that when we think of assembly spirituality, the more the flesh is fed upon, the more you will take away from the worship and the spiritual character of the assembly. So verse 4 to verse 6, we have a sevenfold confidence in the apostle, guarding against, I would say, any quarters or any group that will maintain that they have also somewhat to glory in, and he brings in these things.
Is he really saying to them, if these Judaizers come and offer you all of this, here's the bulwark for you. I had all of that and found it to be of no use. I had all of that that was shown in its true light. So why would any of you who perhaps have never experienced that Jewish system, why would any of you be in any way attracted to it? Because one has gone before, one has proved the way, and the evidence is in their own salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Paul was really well equipped in Philippi. At the start of the work, he appealed to his Roman citizenship, and now here he appeals to his Jewish background.
It's interesting to notice of the seven things he mentions, he puts circumcision first. So in a sense, it's not in a chronological order.
No, that's right. Yeah.
Would you think, John, the reason why he mentions his circumcision is that was the problem?
That's right.
That's what they were insisting on.
Yes, I would agree with that, yeah.
Have the usual 4 and 3 then when you've got a 7, John.
That's right, yes.
There's a division of it. There's four things that are perhaps hereditary, that were his unconsciously, either by birth or the act of his parents. And then you have those which are his personal achievements, where he has engaged in it, and you were bringing us to the prepositions to emphasize that point.
Yeah.
So there's this continual thing through the Bible that there's a division of the 7 to the 4 and 3.
That's right, yeah.
And to put it another way, the first 4 he had no choice in.
Yeah.
But the last 3 he had.
Okay. So, why does he say the 8th day, John? Because he just doesn't say I was circumcised, but he says I was circumcised the 8th day.
Well, I was just thinking simply on the fact that he conform to what was originally given.
Yes.
And so he's stressing the preciseness of all that he had in his legitimacy of being an Israelite.
He wasn't a proselyte.
No.
He was the real thing.
Mm-hmm. And he wasn't an Ishmaelite.
Well, that's where I was going, because
right, yes.
there was two schools of circumcision, wasn't there?
Right.
There was the Isaac school, if you could take it back to that origin of the 8th day. But there was the Ishmaelite.
Right.
And Ishmael was what, 13 was he, when he was circumcised. So you could have the right upon you, but not be good enough for these men. You would be of a different line. So he's saying, I'm talking about the same line as you're talking about.
I know Paul, you mentioned about the two steps.
Yes.
In Philippians 2, but there are 7 statements.
Yes.
And in chapter Philippians 2, we have those 7 statements of Christ coming down, right down to the very death of the cross. But here, in a sense, is Paul's sevenfold climb up to the heights of Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So one's in contrast to the other.
The Judaizers were really saying you couldn't be extreme enough. you couldn't be pure enough,
mm-hmm.
you couldn't be absolute enough. And all of these seven statements, they're just adding to it. It's almost as if he starts with a wide statement and he's getting it narrower and narrower and narrower, so that in every aspect is covered. And there couldn't have been a purer Jew. There couldn't have been a more zealot Pharisee than Saul of Tarsus. But it's that man that all of this thing is shown as a shaman when there was an intervention of the Christ of God.
I appreciate that, Brother Paul, because I'm just at the moment thinking especially of the climax of his career in Acts 7 and all that he is as a Pharisee and persecuting the church, and he's blameless. And before him was Stephen, a man that worshipped in spirit, and he saw the glorified Christ and had no confidence in the flesh.
And you mentioned, John, there about the Pharisee. I noticed in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee said seven things. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee, I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the sevenfold boasting of the Pharisee. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was the real McCoy, we would say.
Mm-hmm.
I was the real article.
You say that in the last three things that he said about himself, it was his assessment then. So when you say blameless, it would be how he assessed himself at that time.
Mm-hmm.
But now he has a new assessment. All those things, he says, I count the loss of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So he was not saying that in absolute sense he's blameless, but it was his assessment then of how he was and all that he had.
Yeah, thank you very much, Gideon, for bringing us further now.
He was saying he had really achieved all that the law could allow him to achieve in his observance of it. But I'm just wondering, John, as we move into this transformation section, if I could put it like that, isn't it interesting to think that concerning, say, persecuting the church, there could be no doubt of the energy and activity of Saul of Tarsus in persecuting the church. But nor could there be any doubt about his holy zeal and energy in propagating the gospel and establishing assemblies. What was so dark in his past was so bright in his future.
Oh, that's true. I just have one question, Berlin. When he mentioned somewhere that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, would you think that in those days he was on the front row and he was a top student? And but now he, as you mentioned, he's on the other side, he has the feet of the Lord Jesus.
From verse 4 to the end of verse 6, there is no mention of Christ.
No.
But what a difference when Christ is brought in, but Gideon has brought our attention to in verse 7. What things were gained to me, and the word. They certainly were gained.
Oh, what?
What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ.
So he says, is this something that is constant? What things have been gained to me? Or... And yet, when it comes to, I'm just thinking of the plurality of the thing. He puts them all together, and then he says, I count them all lost, singular. It's all completely gone, and it's all completely lost.
Isn't he like Jonathan? In 1 Samuel, we've referred to him last week, 1 Samuel chapter 18, when he watched David go into the valley and come out as the victor. It says the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and he gave him his robe and his garments and his sword and his bow and his girdle. He relinquished all that he prided himself in and laid it at the feet of the man that won his heart. And that's exactly what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He got a vision of the risen Christ and everything that he prided himself in, as it were, he laid it at his feet.
That's right. So verse 7, it is through Christ, not for Christ. And then verse 8, through the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And then again verse 8, through whom I suffered the loss of all things.
I think, John, we mentioned that at chapter 1, verse 21, is it?
Yes.
Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain,
mm-hmm.
same word. The one who used to think of achievement as gain, the more he achieved, the more he gained, was his natural reasoning as a proud Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
But he had to come to the realization that all gain, true gain, was in Christ.
Amen. Would you see also here a thought of, in the word gain here, when he saw Christ, that was his compensation for all that he lost, being what he was before. So, practically we can think, I mean, there's nothing lost when we get closer and enter into the fullness of what Christ has done for us.
In chapter 2, we read of Christ giving up all for me. But now Paul is going to give up all for him.
That's right.
In a sense, I know I'm taking it out of the context. Like Matthew 13, he was like the merchant man. He found one pearl of great price, and he sold all that he had. He parted with it all for the one pearl.
That parable was in my mind, Malcolm, because it wasn't that the merchant man didn't value all the pearls that he had. The problem with it was, he hadn't the right thing to contrast it with. And when he saw the right thing, he had to revalue. He had to really write off everything else that he had, because it's the accountancy terms that John was reminding us of. And Paul never saw Christ as he should have seen him, because his eyes were blinded in bigotry and hatred. But when there was that divine intervention, he saw something. And everything else that he had was just nothing.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. When there was an anniversary of the Normandy invasion, and the jackets on these veterans said, all gave some, and some gave all. So as Christians, all of us might give something. But wouldn't it be wonderful if some of us gave everything?
Concerning maybe a telling us about Christ, Paul, and the rest of it. I mean, Christ did everything. Paul did everything. I think Jonathan did not take everything.
No.
No, that's right. I didn't follow.
Connection. Father saw from Joseph, and he was the one who told him, thou shalt be king over all, and I shall be next to you. But when he died, he was the enemy.
That's correct. That is right. He went so far. But he was prepared to give up his right to the throne, which was a big thing.
As we move verse 7 to 8 and 9, there was that which was true at conversion on the Damascus Road.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul never changed his estimation of that.
No.
In fact, over time, his estimation of it only got clearer and firmer.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, I'm not going to change one sense of what I did.
Mm-hmm.
And then he moves forward. And he's going to say that even as he progressed in spiritual things, that all of those things he wouldn't cling on to,
mm-hmm.
because there was something still before him, and that was the real object of his spiritual aspirations.
Oh yes, that's right. Do you see verse 9 as being a once and for all experience, or do you see verse 9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, and so on, as something that she takes from as being a practical or a experiential reality ever since the day he came to know Christ as a Guru. Did you see a sense of that in verse 9?
Yes, I think so, because to be found in him is now.
Yes,
to be found in him is forever. But in the context, I take it it has to be now, which is the primary sense of
that's
it.
Right, yes.
But as he moves through and he wants to get to the end of the section like we do, it's going to be forever.
Yes. So that the faith of Christ, what he trusted in salvation, was not something just past and to be forgotten, but it is a present reality and becomes stronger each day as he realizes the goal that is before him. Is that right, Brother Paul?
I don't like to take you back into verse
no,
8, but just something, John, I noticed. And to count them but dung. The word it really is refuge, rubbish.
Yeah.
And isn't that the idea? That's what you would feed the dog. So really, he's going back, he's linking it up again with verse 2.
That's right.
All those things is only food for the dogs.
That's right.
The word in the Spanish Bible of the Olami Mountain is garbage.
That's it. Yeah.
The expression Christ Jesus my Lord, and Paul uses this expression over here. What would be your comments?
Say again, but get in, I think
you
get
to that. Christ Jesus my Lord.
He's bringing in the reality of all that the Lord is in glory now, isn't it? I mean, in view of what he's going to bring up to apprehend Christ and to reach unto all that is in resurrection glory. So he brings in here Christ Jesus my Lord. Obviously, reflecting of what on what happened on the Damascus Road, Lord, what would I have you to do? And then the present position where he is in glory. So I would say that that expression brings in these things, doesn't it?
So we had in our first reading in chapter 1, we had the consideration of my God. Kind of began in chapter 4. But here it's my Lord. And again, there's that select band who would refer to the Lord, whether it's Elizabeth in anticipation of his birth as that message comes to her, Mary Magdalene at his death, of course. We have Thomas bowing and recognizing him as my Lord. But here Paul, could we say, embellishes or expands the title. He's my Lord now, because it's exaltation who. And it's Christ Jesus, my Lord.
Oh, yes. He also tells us the day he met Christ on the road, Christ became his master.
Yes, that's right.
And he became the servant.
And I think we'll see that in verse 10.
Sure, thank you.
And he mentions resurrection first.
Yeah.
The order is
it. Right, the power of his resurrection comes first. Mm-hmm. Would that be the thought that there's a moral order in the verse?
So is this the, you were asking me about being found, and I'm going to ask you about my no. So do you accept, John, that being found is practical? What I have become at conversion, I am being found in him. But now he wants to know that which is experimental. Eugene was saying to us, he wants to enter into the fullness of Christian experience and Christ-likeness in his pathway.
Yep, I would be very happy with that. This is the result of all that he has gathered and accounted, isn't it? That I may know him. So, it's his privilege, and then he enters into the power of his resurrection, and he thinks of what is present. So good that he keeps looking forward, isn't it? The fellowship of his sufferings on earth, now, but then he also says being made conformable unto his death. But then he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So he's still looking forward as he thinks of all that has Christ has brought him into him, the newness of his glory.
So are we really thinking here that there are limitations in terms of our spiritual experience and apprehension while we're in a mortal body? But Paul says, I want to live in the outermost boundary of that limitation. I want to live as if I was in heaven, but while I'm on earth. And he wants, we talk about a glass ceiling, John, there's things which you seem not to be able to get through. He wants to get through them, and he wants to get as near that state as he can while still living and serving in the mortal body.
Mm-hmm. Are you thinking of verse 11 where he mentions, if by any means? Mm-hmm. Is he here looking at the resources of grace, supplying all that he can reach into in any way so that he can achieve what he's telling us?
What is this resurrection of the dead he's talking about? Is it the rapture? Or is it the...
I would say that it goes beyond the rapture, Brother Alfred. Here he is looking at the eternality of all that God is going to do and what would belong to Christ. Obviously the church and the rapture is in view, but here is what Christ has done. In Christ shall all be raised. And I'm just thinking of the whole power of this coming in and what he is appreciating. I don't know what the brethren think of this.
Well, Mr. Sidney Maxwell used to always emphasize this is the out-resurrection.
Aye.
So that it is the first resurrection.
That's right, yeah.
Because at the resurrection of damnation, everyone will be raised. But at the first resurrection, only believers will be raised out of the multitude of dead ones.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So Paul was looking forward to the first resurrection. He would be, if the Lord didn't come in his time, he would be among those that would be taken out before the rest are resurrected for the judgment of the great white throne. Revelation 20, the rest of the dead live not till the 1,000 years are finished.
Yes. Why is it that I, by any means I might, I feel that I might be resurrected and then be resurrected? How would it be to be resurrected and something that you have to work at and then completely you're not working hard enough?
Well, I was just going to very gently say I find myself in slight disagreement with my brother. I hadn't thought of this as being physical in terms of that context. I had thought that this was still in the sphere of spiritual. But it's your Bible reading, John, and I'm not going to cut across you, brother. I thought I should, for the sake of consistency that we have spoken about previously, I think I have to nail my colors to the mast. I hadn't thought of this in the sense of physical resurrection. I had thought of this as being living as a resurrected man in service down here, but I bow to my brother here, who is responsible for the passage.
Can I further say that first of all, when we said, not as though I already came from him, that's pretty obvious, he's still alive, he's writing the letter.
I would have, no, sorry,
no, we'll say, John, isn't the thrust of the passage teaching us that Paul wanted to be in the enjoyment now,
yes,
of what he is going to be like in a day to come, what he's going to enjoy eternally. He wants to be in the good of it now.
Exactly. I find that I'm comfortable with your understanding,
yes,
of Paul, when we think of it in the light of what Brother Malcolm, yes, has explained, yes, although it's future, but he's entering into the present reality of it at the moment.
He hasn't arrived yet.
No.
He's letting us know in verse 12.
You're just further developing the point that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. So this building up on that point. And when you say there are many, and God is taking this as a partial resurrection. Out resurrection. He used this out resurrection point to say that it is physical, and that what hoping is physical. But is the meaning in a good approach?
I would put it this way, that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will know the out-resurrection of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What Paul is saying is, I think there's something now that not every believer even has an aspiration for. He says, but I have an aspiration to have that freedom of experience and power and liberty in my life as I live, that I'm as close to the edge of being a resurrected man as it can be while I'm an immortal body.
I think you have the truth in John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now that's the future. But you only find the word again, mansion, once more in your Bible. And that's in the same chapter. Verse 23. The Lord Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode. That's the same word. Make our mansion with him. So there is the mansions to be enjoyed in the future. But the Lord Jesus is letting us all know you can enjoy it now. What you're going to enjoy in the future, you can be in the good of now. You can enjoy the mansion now. In the future, we're going to enjoy it with divine persons. We are going to them. But the Lord Jesus is saying, you can know divine persons abiding with you now.
That's excellent, yeah.
So, in this week, from Colossians 3, verse 130 words, be then be risen with Christ.
Yes,
that's it.
That's it. Thanks, Brother Ronnie. Yeah. So, in verse 12, he's telling us the reality of it. He's not boasting. And he tells us of the intensity of his energy. And he is also telling us of his motivation, that it is because of what Christ has apprehended of him. That's why he's doing this.
I was just going to say, Paul realized that there was a purpose that Christ had for him. And he wanted to reach that purpose in his life. He didn't want to fall short of what Christ would have him to do. And we can become self-complacent and say, well, we've gone so far. But Paul's saying, it's not how far I've gone that interests me. It's how far Christ wants me to go that should motivate me. And that's what I want to get at.
I was just going to point out, John, that this word to follow after, we find it three times in the chapter.
Yes.
The same word is in verse 6, persecuting. And it's the same word as verse 14,
press toward.
So he's putting every energy he has. He was putting it in before he was saved, persecuting the church. Now he's straining, putting every effort in to attaining Christ.
Paul was coming up to 20 years saved. And he was well aware of the fact that he hadn't arrived at the pinnacle of spiritual experience. He knew, even with all his attainments in these 20 years, there was still much more. And the little missionary poem, should I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through stormy seas. So Paul says, I'm not going to sit in my couch and think I'm doing all right. There's a lot more in my Christian life that God wants to see accomplished in me.
So it's not just I'm saved, isn't it?
And in fellowship.
Yeah. It's coming to the day when Christ saved me, what thoughts He had of me when He saved me, and can I reach that, and how wonderful it would be if everyone in the assembly would do that.
My grandfather, Hector Alves, once arrived at an assembly and he was surprised to see a young man sitting in a circle waiting for the morning meeting to begin. And he said to him, "Are you in fellowship?" The young fellow said, "Oh, Mr. Alves, I'm in fellowship and giving out hymns." So he was glad to be making progress in his Christian life.
In 1 John, this sense of progress, he puts the cautionary note in, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Now, would you be happy with the suggestion that the things of Judaism were far behind? But there were things which Paul had experienced. There was heights which Paul had reached in a spiritual sense, but they were behind because they weren't the full realization.
No.
So sometimes we think we've done this,
no,
but yet it's only a stepping stone to reach the goal that Christ should have for us.
That's right, and that's it, Paul. Very helpful, Brother Jack. Thank you.
Wouldn't the answer to that be 1 Timothy 2, God will have all men to be saved? Is that full stop? No. And to come to a knowledge of the truth.
John, I wonder, could we see just a faint picture of this and reaching forth onto those things which are before? Can you see a little picture of that in the life of Caleb? Remember, he had been a spy. He came back with a good report. Well, after those 40 years were run their course, he's still a man with unabated strength. And he comes back to his fellow spy and he says, "Now this was promised me." He says, "I want to possess what was promised me."
Mm-hmm.
And he did it now. And he entered into the good of it.
Ah.
And there was a spiritual dimension to that aspiration of reaching and enduring until he got there and he got his assigned portion in the land.
You're thinking about Zion?
Yes.
The scale where no height was taken.
Exactly.
In the days Thank you.
I was thinking of what we all understand as Jesus. Now we always talk about zero effect in Jesus. I think that Paul had that kind of idea in his day. There is this goal, there is this target to achieve. And that is the point that we are working towards. And that he has that in mind. Is there any idea of that?
Obviously, there would be the idea of perfection, isn't it, as you mentioned, Brother Henry? But as we are thinking of Paul's aspiration here, he's going for glory, isn't it? So it's brighter than just mere perfection in our human sense, which Paul would definitely know as far as the law was concerned. But here he is reaching out to something that is far beyond what he would understand in his human position.
Thus he was engaged in this spiritual exercise. There was always something before him. He never took his eye off it. And he wanted to measure himself against what was on that horizon. Because there was a mark. And the mark was what he was striving for. Because with the mark was associated something. With the mark was associated the prize of the high calling. And that's where he was meant to be, in the purpose of God. So he wasn't measuring how far he had come. He was measuring how far he had to go to reach that mark and to realize that prize.
Because the illustration from the games, it didn't really matter how well the man started off after the gunshot was heard. It was in those last few seconds he was going to have to expend every amount of energy he had left. He was going to make it to the finish line. In time. So Paul is looking here not at what how he started out, but he's looking at how he's going to finish his race.
Is Paul encouraging the individual, or is he talking about encouraging the local assembly of this high calling? Because in verse 15, he's saying, let us therefore, all along he's been mentioning I, but then in verse 15 he changed to let us therefore.
You're right, your observation is helpful, Brother Alfred, because he's putting himself there, and then after that he's bringing the assembly along to that aspiration. Am I right, Brother?
Because he's saying that he's not the only one that has this maturity and has this aspiration.
Mm-hmm.
He's not the only one who is striving for this goal. He says there's others that have the same desire, and it's those of us that have that desire, we have to be conscious that, alas, there's others who don't have it, and they need to be helped and encouraged in this way.
Yeah.
He's saying that way too in 2 Timothy 4 when he says, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing.
Yes, that's right. Now, as we move on to verse 15 and 16, I was just thinking of the verse, the word that Brother Malcolm was mentioning, the pressing on.
Yes.
It's the word for the dash, isn't it?
Yes.
The 100 meter dash, and I was just thinking of it practically. A lot of people always say, my progress should, I'll take it slow and steady. But Paul says, it's a dash towards glory.
Isn't it? I think Malcolm made reference to Robert Murray McShane. You know, when you think of what certain men crammed in to so little space of time that there was, you know, a life's work done in a few years, and some of us couldn't do a few years' work in our lives for God, if we were being honest. And that's the real essence of putting everything into it.
He had one word written on his tombstone, and that is the word eternity.
Mm-hmm.
The man lived for eternity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So we come into verse 15 and 16. The apostle obviously has in mind the assembly. And as you mentioned, Brother Paul, he is bringing now those that are in that same exercise and maturity. And what do you think here? He says, if in anything, he'd be otherwise minded. What is the thought here in the apostle's mind?
I just thought of if they were thinking different than he was thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Paul would have every believer to be the same as himself.
That's right. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you.
Keep the one prize before them.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we take the observation of the race, whether it's the runner or the chariot here, it doesn't matter. The point is the same. That if you take your eye off the goal, you will suffer because of it. So, for example, if I allow myself to be distracted by differences, by disunity in chapter 4, whatever it would be, anything which distracts my eye from that goal, I'm otherwise minded. And not only will I not accomplish it myself, but because my eye is off the goal, I will be a hindrance to others who are perhaps having to tend to me when they should be following with me in pursuit of that goal. So John, do you think that the only answer to those that haven't this concentrated vision is divine revelation? And it says, God shall reveal even this unto you.
I would think so. Because at such a stage, if there is an exercise, although there might be not something that might be mutually shared, divine revelation would be able to address that if the exercise is there. Is that the thought?
Yes.
That?
So there are certain things that we can't do for them.
No.
And or that they can't do for us if we're the others. Let's not be too hyper-spiritual about it. You know, I'm usually on the receiving end of needing the encouragement. But God can do it. And there's certain things that we need to leave to God and know that that's not our portion.
That's right.
Yeah.
No, I was just going to say, a sign of Christian maturity is knowing what life really is all about. Asaph, he went into the sanctuary and then he understood. Life is short, and really the things of life and material riches are worthless compared to the true value of the things of God.
Doesn't he finish the section the way he commenced it?
Mm-hmm.
He spoke in verse 1 about the same thing. Now in verse 16 he speaks about the same rule, and let us mind the same thing.
That's right, yes.
And he just concludes where he started the section.
Excellent. The apostle finishes here, as our brother has mentioned, with the word where to. He doesn't want anyone left behind. And I think it's a good exercise for us to think of our believers, wherever and whatever the stage, to not leave anyone behind, but encourage them to progress on in that same rule and mind the same thing.
Right. Yeah.
Thank you very much, then. Our brethren.
Thank you, too.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we bow humbly in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These passages before us are lofty, our God, and we confess our inability, our Father, even at this time, to grasp the fullness of all that the Apostle appreciated. But we look to Thee, O God, that divine revelation might make it real and effect it from the reading this afternoon, that we might bring with us that aspiration that will bring glory even to the presence of Thy Son. We look to Thee, our Father, for the assemblies represented. We know, our Father, the difficulties. We pray for individual believers that might be hindered in some ways in their spiritual progress. We look to Thee that the reading this afternoon might bring that spiritual endeavor for them to go on, despite the circumstances, unto things that are before and more glorious. We give thanks then for all that we have now in the reading this morning and afternoon, and pray Thy blessing upon the food and lunch later as we partake of it downstairs. And give thanks at the moment now, remembering this afternoon's ministry and remembering Thy servant taking responsibility in the Word of God. And Father, looking to Thee that Thou bless the remaining time of our time together, even this day. These things we pray and give thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.